call this exegesis, this idea that we study the text carefully in its historical context. But then I think good parts of exegesis is, this is what it meant in the historical context, this is what it teaches us about God, and this is how we apply it to our present lives. When we do it in that order, when we can, beautiful things emerge. And like you said, we also have to look at this in how was it received at the time? What's the language at the time? We sometimes read the book of Moses and we think we know what the words mean, and then when you look it up, you go, oh, that word meant something different.
That's
apparently
not what I meant. Yeah, yeah.
And now this verse means something rather different, right?
Welcome to another episode of Conversations with the Interpreter, where we go through and talk through various authors and things about stuff produced by the Interpreter Foundation. I'm Avram Shannon. I'm one of your hosts.
And I'm Thora Shannon.
Today's guest is Dr. Jonathan Riley, and we're very excited to have him on. Welcome, Jonathan.
Good to be here.
Now, Jonathan Riley received an MA and a PhD in Biblical Studies from the Catholic University in Washington, D.C., and an MA in Biblical Studies from Trinity Western University in Langley, Canada, and a BA in Ancient Near Eastern Studies from Brigham Young University. He spent 4 years working for Book of Mormon Central and wrote over 350 no-whys. His research interests include the use of the Old Testament in the Book of Mormon, the Joseph Smith translation, Zoroastrianism, Isaiah, the Septuagint, and narrative criticism of the Bible. He served a mission in Tempe, Arizona, and he, his wife Sarah, and their two children live in Springville, Utah. He enjoys hiking with his family and listening to audiobooks of Second Temple period Jewish texts while fishing. So,
multitasking there.
Exactly.
That's great. So today we are talking with Dr. Riley about his article, Hebraisms in the Book of Moses, Laying Groundwork and Finding a Way Forward, which presented at a conference on tracing the ancient threads in the Book of Moses, which is co-sponsored by the Interpreter Foundation in 2021. Those conference proceedings were published in this volume here. And they're also the original presentation is still available on the internet for people to watch. But today we're going to kind of talk through some of the fun things that are introduced and talked by that on this really interesting topic. Because we spent a lot of time, and you kind of pointed out in your article, we spent a lot of time in scholarship, in Latter-day Saint scholarship, talking about Hebraisms in the Book of Mormon. Right. But I think in some ways, you're kind of the first to sort of take on the idea of what do you do with some of Joseph Smith's other translational output, and how do we think about what the languages are doing in regards to that, and especially in regards to something as in some ways, as almost tricky as what actually is going on with Joseph Smith's new translation, or what we often call the JST, or Joseph Smith translation.
So, Jonathan, can you tell us about what some of the challenges are in talking about Joseph Smith's process of translating his new translation, which we usually call the Joseph Smith translation?
Yeah. When we're looking at something like the Book of Mormon, we know we've got plates, and Joseph Smith is translating off the plates in some way, and we're getting something that's pretty close to the source material. When you're dealing with the Book of Moses and the JST, it's much more complicated, because sometimes you read through the Book of Moses and you go, oh, it looks like he's restoring something that was ancient here. Every now and then you'll find fragments of stuff from the Book of Moses and Second Temple period Jewish texts, hence listening to a lot of them while fishing.
Sure.
And so you can go, oh, okay, this little chunk shows up in Cave 4. So, okay, this piece has got to be ancient somehow.
Can you tell us what Cave 4 is?
Sorry, Qumran. So the Dead Sea Scrolls, you've got all these different caves. And in some of the caves, the scrolls were put in there in these nice little jars, and they're all lovely. Cave 4, somebody just tossed everything onto the floor. And so everything just kind of dissolved into this little fragmentary mess. And so there are people who make their careers out of going through that and trying to put the pieces together. But we have little bits of stuff that you get from the Book of Moses in Cave 4. So it looks almost like it's a Malachi quotation. And then when you reconstruct the pieces correctly, when you keep going, it suddenly starts talking about Enos and Seth, and you realize it's from the Book of Moses, actually, and it's not from Malachi. So you're going to get things like that that show up. And then you can go, oh, look, okay, here's a little chunk that we know is ancient, right? But otherwise, it's a little bit hard to tell. Joseph Smith sometimes is restoring ancient material. Sometimes he appears to be just helping to explain stuff that's weird. And sometimes he also might be giving you stuff that is ancient, but that nobody ever wrote down. And so figuring out which is which, because you kind of need to know which is which to analyze it properly, and figuring that out is hard.
Yeah, one of the things I tell my students when I do this for like my ProGrate Price classes is it's not that it's not like, in some ways, we sometimes talk about the JST like it makes the Bible easier, but it actually makes it a little more challenging because you have to have the spirit, you have to kind of work through, and you have to, and not bad harder, but it actually requires more work to think through what these changes are and what's going on.
JST isn't a ticket to not think.
Yes, yeah. That's a great way of thinking about it.
But it does make it very interesting and exciting, but harder.
Say great. So with that, kind of on this work we're talking about. So in your paper, you talked about Hebraisms, and you point out that it may be something that lots of people from Book of Mormon says are used for doing, hearing about, and thinking about. But could you maybe kind of just for our audience today? So when you say Hebraism, what do you mean by what is a Hebraism?
Yeah. So Hebrew has certain grammatical constructions, certain ways of saying things, certain phraseology that makes much more sense in Hebrew than it does in another language. So let's say I've got a phrase that I'm reading through the Book of Moses or the Book of Mormon, and I go, that's weird English. Why is it like that? And then you can go back to the Old Testament and you go, oh, it's because this is actually perfect Hebrew grammar. It's just not good English grammar. And this is something that we do with lots of different languages. This is not unique to the Book of Mormon. Septuagint studies, we do this a lot because you're looking at stuff translated into Greek, and then you have to go, oh, okay, this doesn't make very much sense in Greek, but it was this in Hebrew. So there's this thing that you can't really do in Greek. It's and also. You don't do that in Greek. It's but in Hebrew, you do it all the time. So somebody, though, going through trying to translate the Old Testament into Greek just suddenly starts doing this in the Septuagint. It's called the Kai Gay recension because that's what it is in Greek, is Kai Gay, and also in Hebrew, it's Vagam, and also. And it's kind of nonsense in Greek, but it makes perfect sense in Hebrew. So it's that kind of thing where you've got something that makes zero sense in your language, but it makes perfect sense in Hebrew.
And I think we see this in, again, not, as you point out, not just with the Hebraism, but this is anybody out there with any experience with translating has felt this pain, where you're looking through something, you're like, I'm trying to put this into my language, but it doesn't work. Yeah. And so do you preserve what's there in the text, like Kaige, which is, again, gobbledygook, or do you try and make it? You see this even, especially this maybe we're thinking about with the church's sort of more... The new policy that lets get more translations, you see this as you look in English translations where some, like KJV, are actually full of Hebraisms because they're trying really hard to get that feeling, and some more modern translations lose that a little bit.
Right.
So that's an interesting thing to think about in terms of just broadly.
Can you maybe, actually we have the Book of Moses right here, are there any that you can think of off the top of your head that you could show us like as an example of a Hebraism have in the Book of Moses?
So there's some pretty fun ones. So one of the ones that's really interesting to me, and it's interesting because it's useful for meaning, is it helps to explain things about, like, what is it talking about when it's talking about Satan? Because it says in Moses chapter 4:1, this is a really good example of one of these Hebraisms. It says, "And I, the Lord God, spake unto Moses, saying, that Satan whom thou hast commanded in the name of my only begotten is the same which was from the beginning." Well, how do we understand that? Is it the Lord God spake unto Moses saying that Satan? That's how it is now. It's punctuated that way, but you would read it that way. But that might not be the way to read it. In Hebrew, the way that it would be is saying that Satan. It was because we today use quotation marks for stuff like this, but they didn't back then. You would use a word like that to designate, hey, I'm about to quote something, or I'm about to designate something. And so it should probably be, he spake unto Moses saying that, comma, Satan, dot, dot, dot. So I think for years, a lot of people looked at this and said, that Satan? Like, there's another one, right? And you're like, no, this is just a weird Hebraism that makes the text a little bit hard to understand. And this is actually, I think, the real value of this.
Okay.
Is when we read the Book of Moses, sometimes we look at stuff and we go, well, that's weird. What does that mean? But when you realize, no, this is just a Hebraism, then you can go, oh, okay, this makes a lot more sense now. I think our stock way of using Hebraisms was as a form of evidence to show this is ancient. That's a little bit harder with the Book of Moses.
Sure.
And so for us, I think it's better to say, okay, we have this other evidence establishing that this section of the Book of Moses is ancient. So when this kind of thing shows up, it's probably a Hebraism, right? And then we can use it to analyze the text and make more sense of it.
That's intriguing. Actually, even in the sense of in some ways, it'd be even more intriguing to find Hebraisms in places that are, you know, again, because the nature of what is Joseph Smith doing, with this translation
is one of the
fun things about new translation studies and thinking through it is, it's the word of God here, but Joseph does something that Ken Jackson once said that I think is very compelling. Joseph does not view the relationship of Scripture as static. He certainly had a dynamic relationship with Scripture. And you see that dynamism, especially in kind of the new translation and these kinds of things.
This is what is difficult, is that he might at times be trying to use Old Testament language while he's doing this to make it read better and fit with everything else. I was reading a book years ago from the 1800s by a guy named Howard Pyle. It was about King Arthur.
It's a great one.
Yeah, you know this. And there's all these Hebraisms in this book, right? And okay, so clearly people can do this, right? One of the funniest things, when you read the New Testament in Greek, when you're reading the Gospel of Luke, he'll start with very like polished, you know, nice Greek, right? And just to think, I think to show that he can do it, kind of a flex, right? Like, I can write really good Greek, here it is. And then he switches into Greek that sounds very much like the Septuagint, right? To show, hey, this is supposed to be like the Old Testament, right? And I think that that's part of what makes the Hebraism thing complicated for the Book of Moses, is we don't know how often Joseph Smith is doing what Luke's doing in the Gospel of Luke, right?
Yeah.
And so if we can establish on other grounds, okay, this part's ancient, then we can look at the Hebraisms. But even then, even if Joseph Smith is doing this via revelation, right?
Yeah.
I think that's the, like, number one thing to remember about this. This is not just Joseph Smith just shooting from the hip. He's using revelation to do this. And so we can then go through the whole thing and say, okay, if it's a Hebraism, we can use it to understand it better.
Yeah.
Right? And I think that's what we can do with a lot of this material. There's lots of different kinds that are sort of fun that we can do different things with. So I explained the Satan is probably supposed to be saying that Satan. But we also have interesting things called, I don't know if there is a word for this. I call them phrase-based Hebraisms in my paper. But you will sometimes have words or phrases that are from the Old Testament, but they're not translated like they're translated in the Old Testament. And so it makes it a little bit complicated. So you'll have things like the phrase, full of grace and truth. You get that in the Book of Moses.
Right.
That's straight out of the Gospel of John.
Very Yohanine, right?
But the issue with that is that it's also from the Old Testament. It's just never translated as full of grace and truth in the Old Testament. In Hebrew, it's Rav Chesed Emet. And full of grace and truth is a fine translation of that. You get that in the Book of Moses, you get that in the Book of Mormon. And clearly in the Gospel of John, he's doing the same kind of thing with that. He's taking that phrase, but the King James Version renders that as full of grace and truth. So it shows up like that in the Book of Moses, and it shows like that in the Book of Mormon, even though it's coming originally from Hebrew and doesn't get translated like that in the King James Old Testament.
So in the Old Testament, where does that phrase show up?
Oh, it's pretty common. It shows up in the Psalms a number of times. It shows up pretty often throughout the prophets. You get some in Jonah. It's one of those stock phrases. You get it in Exodus. It's a pretty common phrase, but it gets translated, I think, 17 different ways, 23 different ways in the King James Old Testament, right? And I think here it's interesting to see that they're using the New Testament iteration of the phrase.
And I think that speaks to kind of what we're thinking through this in terms of one of the cool things that Scripture does, of course, and about God. One of the things I love about the Restoration and about Joseph Smith's translational projects and being able to think through them is that, I really like, of course, Nephi, right?
Yes.
God speaks to people in their own language under their understanding. And so whenever we're working through any of these kind of translational things, especially once we get past this establishes that it's ancient or whatever, right? I mean, I tell my students this, the real proof for the Book of Moses and the JST is the Holy Ghost.
Yeah, exactly.
The rest of it's just gravy, guys, in some ways.
No, absolutely.
But I think that one of the intriguing things is to think through and say, okay, so Joseph is doing this by the gift and power of God, but there's clearly at least some kind of translational philosophy that's underlying this. And one of those seems to be, where possible, it'll use a New Testament phrase, even if it's already established in the KJV or something.
And honestly, imagine if you had a Book of Moses or a Book of Mormon that didn't sound like the New Testament at all. That would have been so hard for people picking it up in the 1800s for the first time. Just imagine that, right? That you've got this book and it's claiming to be about Jesus, but it doesn't sound like the New Testament at all. I think you've got problems there, right? And this is not unique to Joseph Smith. When you look at the authors of the Septuagint, the translators of the Septuagint, they will go through, say, Genesis 1, right? They're going through Genesis 1, and they use phrases from Plato's Timaeus, right? The reason is, very obviously, Plato's Timaeus, for those of you who don't remember it, it has a lot of this creation-type stuff in it. And so what they're doing there, in a very subtle way, it's not a bad translation, it's a fine translation into Greek, but anybody who knows the Timaeus will read this and go, oh, okay, I need to stop now and compare this to Plato's Timaeus, right? And when you do that, very interesting things emerge. And we get the same thing here in the Book of Moses. You got all this New Testament phraseology that should make us stop and go, okay, this is a New Testament phrase. Where is it in the New Testament? Let's break out the Gospel of John. Let's look at the similarities between this and see what's going on, right?
Yeah, there's this isn't the Book of Moses, but in the Book of Mormon, when an angel visits King Benjamin to tell him about Jesus Christ, and he says, I'm going to get the phrase exactly wrong, but he's like, I'm bringing you glad tidings of great joy.
Yes, yes.
And of course, where does that immediately take our minds?
Yeah,
to Luke, yeah. And of course, part of the problem is you're like, wait, does that mean angels always announce Christ by that? Or is this supposed to call our minds back to, is that phrasing? Because of course, it could absolutely say that. We don't know what the language was, but whatever language Joseph was translating out of, does it say that meaning, but he chose that form to take us back to Luke? It's kind of a fun difficulty. We don't know which one, maybe some of both. But
some of both. Every time you translate something, you have to make a decision. How am I going to translate this? I've got about 6 words I could use right now to translate this. But if I pick a word that echoes of something else, then I'm making something really interesting.
I had experience in grad school. I was doing it in a Hebrew class, right? You do these things. And we were translating Acharei Yamim, which KJV translates as latter days, but probably in Hebrew means something like coming times, future, whatever. That's how it's usually whatever. And I'm going through translating this, and I get to that, and I know all this stuff, right? And I translate it as latter days.
Uh-huh.
And my teacher's like, well, you know, it can mean something like future, coming times. I said, oh, I know. I said, I just happen to like translation Latter Days. And he looked at me and he said, yes, you do. And we moved on to the next part of it.
Exactly. Yeah.
So with these, are there any other phrase-based Hebraisms you want to talk about that really like show up or that provide that intriguing line back to other scriptures?
I'm sure there are quite a few, honestly, in the Book of Moses. There's a lot in the Book of Mormon, though, that are really fun.
What's one of those you can think of right now? That's the Book of Mormon one's great.
One of the funnest ones in the Book of Mormon is wickedness and abominations, actually.
Oh, yeah.
That's one that shows up all the time. It's like a stock phrase in the Book of Mormon. Never translated that way at all in the Old Testament. And actually, I'm not sure it's translated that way in the New Testament either. But when you look carefully at the language, at the Hebrew, this is how it shows up in Ezekiel a lot, you go, oh, this is almost certainly this phrase, right? That's something that happens often. What's odd is occasions when it sometimes does use the King James, but sometimes it'll take the exact same phrase and it doesn't.
Yeah.
So, what's the one from Still Small Voice, 1 Kings 19, Still Small Voice. That shows up in the Book of Mormon. When Nephi's talking to his brothers, he says, you spoke unto you in a still small voice, but you were past feelings, you couldn't feel his words. So they know that phrase. They know that that's a stock thing that you could use. You could use still small voice. But other times in Helaman, it's very clear they're riffing on 1 Kings 19. And when they get to that phrase, they don't use still small voice. They use the phrase voice of perfect mildness. And in 3 Nephi, you get the same kind of thing. They're talking about earthquake and thunder and all the things. You expect the phrase to be still small voice, but it's not. It's a voice, even as it were, a whisper. All of those are fine translations of Kol Damah Dekah, the Hebrew there in 1 Kings 19. That's fine. But it's interesting that sometimes it's translated one way, but two other times it's translated different ways, right? And I think that adds to the complexity of these things. But every now and then in the Book of Moses, you'll see a phrase and you'll go, oh, that's definitely a Hebrew phrase. And it's a lengthy phrase that's come straight out of the Old Testament, right? But it's not translated like the Old Testament or the New Testament or anything else.
Yeah. Right? And that's one of the most intriguing things about, again, what the New Translation is doing and this kind of, and what its reaction, you know, again, you talk about these possibilities and things like that. When you have something like that, you say, this is cause for reflection on what does this, what do we do when we have something here where it's clear that, back to, you know, this sort of divine translation philosophy, it's clear that sometimes we want the connection, right? We absolutely want to be able to look back and say, okay, grace and truth. We need to think about what this is doing.
Yes, yes.
But sometimes we want to do something different. And I think that's intriguing in thinking through, one, just translation in general, right?
Yeah.
Because, of course, there's an old proverb that, you know, all translation is a little bit destructive, right? Translation destroys. Yes. But it's necessary. But it's really intriguing as we think about what God is doing through the Joseph Smith translation.
And why does he pick what he picked? Only begotten. That's another great one, right? That shows up in the Gospel of John. That's famous, John 3:16. But that itself looks like it's alluding back to Genesis 22 with the Akedah, with the binding of Isaac. So why pick the John one there and not the Genesis one there? Does the Holy Ghost expect you to go there and then go to John and then go to Genesis and kind of draw that thread together in your head? I don't know. But it's interesting that that happens.
Yeah. I think maybe sometimes, actually, you know, this idea of the Holy Ghost once is because I remember I have students all the time. I'll be in an Old Testament class. We'll be in a New Testament class, even a Fulbright Price class. And they'll say, well, but prophets have told me I'm supposed to read the Book of Mormon every day. But what about all these other books? I look at them and I say, what I think actually the answer is that prophets want you to read more. They just want to read just more scripture.
Exactly.
Yes, the Book of Mormon every day, but also.
Yeah. I don't think that's the answer they're always looking for, but.
I read the Book of Mormon for 20 minutes a day, the Old Testament for 10, and whatever I'm doing for Come Follow Me with my wife and kids in the evening, and that's how I do, right? So, but yeah, everyone has their own way, but I think because the Book of Mormon is like this, and the Book of Moses, they have all these long threads of interconnection. If you're just reading one of those, you're going to miss lots of the pieces.
That's a great point. I think especially we've always had that, well, not always. For a long time, we've had this four-year cycle.
Yeah.
And of course, this year we're reading Old Testament. It's very exciting. But realizing we shouldn't necessarily neglect the rest of the scriptures for that entire, until they reach their cycle, because otherwise we can miss some of these interconnections that are so great that come up. So
that's especially true on our topic here of the Prograde Price, which is likely to be the most, honestly, not likely to. It is the most overlooked of our standard works. We've kind of like the appendix of it. And part of, I think, the excitement of something like this is to say, but actually there's more here than maybe we've given credit for sometimes.
Oh my goodness, so much more. I think this is one of the things that we just have a hard time with is we go, oh, man, this is kind of like Genesis 1, weird. And then we just sort of move on. No, there's a lot of value here. There's a lot of value here. Even just looking at small differences and pausing and going, that's a small difference. Let's look at that for a second. Why do we have this small difference? I think that's valuable.
You kind of alluded to this earlier, but I think a lot of times scholarship on scriptures for Latter-day Saints, especially with the Pearl Great Price, has really been on the historicalness. It's like, no, this is ancient, guys. And then we just kind of show things that show it could be ancient. And then that's the whole point. Then we move on.
Yeah.
And I think really digging into not because it's not ancient, because it is. But,
absolutely.
But digging into actually what it is telling us, even if that's not always easy or it's not always as straightforward, A to B, we prove to B, move on, is, you know, really where it gets interesting when we're digging into this.
Yeah. Well, and sometimes the ancient stuff, when you've established that the section is ancient, then you go, oh, this opens up a huge area for me to now figure out what's happening with this. So you get an interesting little detail about a drought.
Right.
Connection to the flood in the Book of Moses. Unusual for the Bible, not unusual for other ancient Near Eastern flood stories. There's always a drought before the flood through a number of ancient Near Eastern flood stories. So then you can say, okay, we have almost no information about this flood, this drought, and what's going on, except it's a throwaway comment in the Book of Moses. Let's look at all these other ancient Near Eastern flood stories. Let's look at what they're doing with the drought. Why are they talking about this drought? Why is it here? How are they understanding this? Then we can bring that back to the Book of Moses, and suddenly we have something much more profound there because we've taken the time to look at these other sources. And I think, for me, that's what this is about, is, okay, we've find, maybe we find that the chunk of the Book of Moses is ancient, right? Then we go to these ancient sources, read it in its ancient context, and suddenly we develop this huge level of richness for maybe just a line or a phrase that we've ignored. There's a lovely little thing in Moses chapter 8. It's got some nice little stuff about Methuselah and Noah in there. It's extra stuff that's not in Genesis. Well, Second Temple Jewish literature has a bunch of stuff on this. And so reading through all that stuff about this adds a huge level of richness to these short little things in, say, Moses chapter 8.
Yeah, no, and I think one of the intriguing things, one of the best things and one of the most fun things about, we can say, comparative things and letters in scripture is to sort of broaden out and say, but look at how these things fit in and what are they doing and what does this, we can talk about and we should talk about, what does this mean for us today? We can and we should talk about, what was this doing in the 19th century? Yeah. How was it received by the early church members?
Yep.
We can also talk about, especially this kind of thing, is, and what's this doing in antiquity? Because part of it, what's intriguing about it, and this is kind of your point, and why especially the Book of Moses is so fun, is because JST Genesis is not always doing the same ancient thing.
Say,
Masoretic Text Genesis is doing. Right. They're both doing ancient things, but it's not always the same ancient thing. Yeah. And that's really intriguing.
No, it really, really is. And I think that's part of the value of this is I think what we call this exegesis, right? This idea that we study the text carefully in its historical context. But then I think the good parts of exegesis is this is what it meant in its historical context. This is what it teaches us about God. And this is how we apply it to our present lives, right? And I think when we do it in that order, when we can, I think beautiful things emerge. And like you said, we also have to look at this in how was it received at the time? What's the language at the time? We sometimes read the Book of Moses and we think we know what the words mean. And then when you look it up in the dictionary, 1828 Webster's Dictionary from the time period, or maybe even every now and then in the Oxford English Dictionary with weird stuff, you go, oh, that word meant something different.
That's
apparently
not what I meant. Yeah, yeah.
And now this verse means something rather different, right? And we need all those things.
One of my favorite examples of that, it's not biblical or scriptural, but in Jane Austen, in Pride and Prejudice, Jane is called diffident. Right? Which modernly you're like, okay, are you insulting her? Like, but of course it means like she's not putting herself forward. Like it was considered a virtue what she's doing. And it has a very different valence than how you say it. It really is amazing when you learn what the words meant to the translator or the person, you know, at the time, it can really change how you read certain passages.
I think that's why we need all these things. I think we need to look at the Book of Moses and the JST generally pretty holistically. I think we used to look at it as just, and look, the JST is all ancient, and this proves that Joseph Smith is a prophet. And then I think some people swung the opposite direction and said, well, none of it's ancient, and now we just move on with our lives. I don't think that's the right way to do this. I think we have to say it's genuinely complex, and we just should embrace the complexity and study it carefully, come to understand it better, apply it to our lives, and learn to understand more about God from it. I think that's what we need to do with it. I guess it's taking it really seriously. I was talking to a Jewish friend recently who likes the church, and he was reading some stuff in the JST, and he called me and was talking to me about it, and he's like, man, this is really great stuff. He said, but I couldn't find any commentary on it. I was like, I apologize on behalf of my denomination for you, right? Like, it's a problem that we have sometimes.
I think, and it's one of the great advantages of it, of course, is that Pearl of Great Price Studies is, is like in its baby steps, right? I mean, Book of Mormon is in its infancy. Pearl of Great Price Studies is like, we're still in utero.
We're just barely realizing we can do it, yeah.
Yeah, you know, and again, part of that is because of how do we talk about, and the complexities.
Yeah, yeah.
But I do think that, I mean, part of the real value in Joseph Smith's translation is you think about something like Doctrine and Covenants 91, where he's talking about the Apocrypha.
Yes, yes.
And he says, and God says, some of it's into human interpolations, don't translate it, right? There's no JST Apocrypha, which I think would be super fun if there were.
I would love that so much. JST Tobit would be fabulous. Anyway.
But thinking about this, And I said, but part of what that says though is that this part, the purpose of JST is to get us reading Bible,
yeah,
right? Like it's very clear from that section that God is saying, but this is for you now. Yeah. This is what you guys need to. And I do think that we need to this is a call to action in some ways. Again, you talk about even your title, right? This idea of finding a way forward. Yeah. That this is a first thing for this. But I think part of that call to action is, all right, let's take this book seriously. Let's take JST seriously. Let's not, you know, we can find ancient things. That's cool. That's really cool. Yeah. We can find other things that come perhaps from 9th century commentaries. That's also cool.
Yeah, yeah.
But what does this then mean for how we think about what scripture is and how God is talking to Joseph and talking to us?
Yeah.
So on that, but back to the ancient thing for this, actually thinking about this. Sure. So one of the claims you make is that, you know, is that there is maybe some sense of we can date some of the Hebraisms. So talk to me about what you're trying to do with this. No, this is fun.
It's hard. So there's different phases of Hebrew, right? So you've got late biblical Hebrew, which you're going to get in, you know, books like Esther and Daniel, right? Then you're getting classical biblical Hebrew, which is a huge chunk of the Old Testament. And every now and then you get something called archaic biblical Hebrew. The most maybe jarring chapter is Exodus 15, right? You're just going through Exodus and Hebrew, minding your own business, and then suddenly Exodus 15 just comes and smacks you in the face, right?
Just last week I was reading, I'm trying to read it through inside of the beginning, and I'm going through, you know, you're doing your Exodus, you know, the narrative.
Through in Hebrew.
I'm reading through in Hebrew, sorry. Yeah. And it's just, I'm like, I've done this language my entire life. What even is this?
Why are you like this? Yeah. Suddenly there's the word the is gone suddenly, right? You know, but that's the problem, though, is that that's the Hebrew from roughly the time of Moses. You'll get a few Psalms like that, too. So the trouble with that is that the book of Moses, as far as we can tell, the Hebraisms in there mostly are not from that phase of Hebrew.
Right.
And so that's what makes the book of Moses so difficult in that respect, because if this is just like Joseph Smith restoring it to exactly what Moses said, we'd expect archaic biblical Hebraisms, as it were, right? But that doesn't look like what you get. It looks like the kinds of Hebraisms you see in the Book of Mormon, which is still early, which is classical biblical Hebrew, right? And you just kind of go, okay, why is that like that, right? And I don't have a good answer for that, but it just adds to the interesting level of complexity of what's going on here, right? And on occasions, the very rare occasions where we find small fragments of stuff that's from the Book of Moses, we can say, oh, okay, well, this is what it is. But the fragments are so small, it's of almost no value to us. Every now and then, one of the interesting things, it's a pity that it's only in Greek, is that sometimes New Testament scribes will know the Book of Moses apparently pretty well. And so when there are New Testament passages that are real similar to the Book of Moses, they'll accidentally copy the Greek version of the Book of Moses in instead of the regular New Testament stuff. And so that's very interesting. So it shows that there's like a wide distribution, I guess, but it's still, once again, it's not the Hebrew for us to be able to sit there and look at it, right? And so that makes it difficult for us.
And one thing I think this actually may be a point in talking about is there actually may be some implications. Like, you know, you go to Moses 1, right? And Moses 1, like Exodus, like Leviticus, etc., it's third person.
Yeah.
I.e., it's Moses 1 is about Moses. Yeah. It's not
Hi, this is Moses having been born of goodly parents. Yeah, it's not that.
And even there, and sometimes as I read to this point, as I read that passage that we talked about, Moses writing a book there at the end of Moses 1.
Yeah.
Where it says, you know, we write this book. And I'm like, as I read that, this is God saying, you're going to write a book, Moses. This is not that book. This is based on that book. So in some ways, in some ways, even this acknowledgement that we're not seeing archaic biblical Hebrew seems to reflect what's on the ground, even in the text we have.
Yeah. Exactly. And that's what makes this a complicated thing. If this were all in archaic biblical Hebrew and it was, hi, my name's Moses, then like, we're pretty okay, right? But doesn't look to be what we're looking at. And so it makes the whole thing much, much more complicated. And yet, I don't know, also very interesting, right?
Yeah.
And of course, all scripture has had hands on it. And you think of the Book of Mormon, you think about what's happening with that and what Mormon's doing, and this idea of scripture being, you know this, but just reiterating, the idea of scripture being like redacted and touched and edited is something we see in the Doctrine and Covenants.
We're lucky with the Book of Mormon because we know the names of our redactors. We're sort of spoiled, right? The rest of the time, you just don't. And I think that's just something we can be okay with.
Yeah.
Yeah. Absolutely. So we're going to be ending soon, but before we go, can you tell us, what do you feel like are some of the most important takeaways from your article? There's one thing, I mean, hopefully everyone will go and read it or watch your presentation that you give for it. And we'll have the link in the show notes for that. But if there's just something you could say, what do you feel like are the most important takeaways if we haven't touched on them yet, or you just really want to reemphasize them?
Even if we can't use Hebraisms to somehow prove the antiquity of the Book of Moses, we can use them to help us understand the text better. And for me, that's a huge payoff. That's a huge thing.
Yeah.
Is realizing, hey, this book can be a little bit opaque and it can seem a little bit weird, but we can use these techniques to help us understand the whole thing better and then apply it to our lives and apply it to our understanding of God. That is why I got into this in the first place in 2006, heaven help me, was to be able to read the Book of Moses and the JST and the Book of Mormon and really understand everything better, right? And apply it to my life better and understand God better. I love those little moments where I go, oh, that's fun, there's a little ancient thing in there. But then I use that knowledge to go, okay, let's understand it better, right? I think, as I've said before, for many years we use this as an evidence thing. I think for me, the payoff is understanding.
Yeah.
And I think for so much of it, for so much of us, it could be. For your average Latter-day Saint who just wants to draw closer to God, read the Book of Moses and the JST carefully, and it'll help you understand God.
Yeah. Thank you. Thanks for that. I think that's so key in all we're doing. Sometimes is this recognition that what God really wants is us.
Yeah, yeah.
And all this stuff, the scriptures, whatever.
Languages.
The languages.
As cool as they are.
As absolutely cool as they are. All of this is an attempt to help us have an encounter with God.
Yeah.
And I really appreciate you highlighting that. That's such an important thing.
Well, thank you so much. We're grateful you could come and talk to us today.
Thank you. Lovely to be here.
Appreciate it. Thanks, Jonathan.
Thank you for joining us for this episode of Conversations with Interpreter. To read the articles and scholarship discussed today, visit interpreterfoundation.org. Be sure to subscribe and share this episode with others who seek learning by study and by faith.